take your Bible, 2 Peter chapter number 1. It's where we were this morning in the adult Sunday school class. We're going back there, going to do something a little bit different, and finish what I started this morning. And I'll just barely review just a little bit, but I am going to try to be brief tonight, because I have a great big birthday celebration after church. No, I'm just kidding, I don't. But I'll celebrate it out already, but I will try and not be too lengthy tonight, according to the grace of God. Amen. I do appreciate Patrick and Robin, the Boyle family. What a blessing they are. Amen. And it's been special having them here the few times we have. And the Lord's kept them busy, and our thoughts and prayers are with them. Our hearts go with them over to Romania, and they get to. They'll be doing some things over there we'll never, maybe physically, literally get to do, but we get to go with them in heart and spirit. Amen. And what a blessing that is, and the Lord's good about that kind of thing. I did hear about this little old lady that had a birthday, and she was turning 90. She's got me by a few years anyway, although I'm nipping at her heels, I think. But there's a little old lady who turned 90. She was nearly blind. She had three sons, and the sons wanted to prove which one was the best son to her. She was a rich lady. These three sons had inherited great riches already, and before she passed away, so they were all trying to outdo themselves. So son number one bought his mom a 15-room mansion, thinking this would surely be the best that any of the sons could offer her. Son number two bought her a beautiful Mercedes with a chauffeur included, thinking that this would surely win her approval. But son number three had to do something even better, and he's trying to think outside the box a little bit. So he bought his mom a trained parrot that had been training for 15 years to memorize the entire Bible. You could ask the parrot any verse in the Bible, and the parrot could quote it word for word. What a gift that would be. Well, the old lady went to the first son and said, "Son, the house is just gorgeous, but it's really much too big for me at this age. I only live in one room anymore, and it's much too large for me to oversee and take care of, so I really don't need the house, but thank you anyway." Then she confronted her second son and said, "Son, the car is beautiful. It has everything you could ever want on it, but I don't drive, and I really don't like that driver you provided, so please return the car." But then next she went to her son number three and said, "Son, I just want to thank you for that most thoughtful gift. That chicken was delicious." I mean, when it comes to gifts, what's better than fried chicken? Amen? 2 Peter chapter number 1, let's look at a few verses together. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 9 verses again of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter number 1, and I'm not going to do what I did this morning, except, like I said, maybe just a little bit of introduction and a review. This morning I spent a lot of time on spiritual circumcision, the circumcision made without hands. I'm not going to try and run those references again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Verse 4, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound," there's an abundance of them there, you're bounding forward, "they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But, verse 9, "he that lacketh these things," no abounding there, those things aren't to be found, "this person that lacketh is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin." So we're going to talk this evening for a few moments about giving all diligence. I don't know if you want to call it part number 2 if you title that this morning in the Sunday school lesson, but I am going to go through all 7 of these things that are mentioned in verse number 5, 6, and 7 and talk about them for a few moments, apply them to the Christian life. And it says there in verse number 3, all the things that pertain unto life and godliness. So these are things that pertain unto life and our life that we're serving, the race that we're running before the Lord, day in and day out, practical things, making spiritual application here. And we're going to talk about giving all diligence. I want you to look at verse number 2, and I'm going to start here, and then I'm going to come back around and get it in a minute. But we're going to talk about the knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you see that you can have grace and peace multiplied unto you? That means there's abundance of it there. Multiplication, you can really get in some high numbers quick doing multiplication, right? Addition's a wonderful thing, but multiplication really gets you going there. It starts, it gets that bottom line sizzling. And so you can have these things multiplied unto you, but the basis of the knowledge of God, the grace and peace, has to come through the knowledge of God. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment, because that's number 2 on our list tonight. And number 1 here, in verse number 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now remember this, we're all servants, right? You're saved tonight, and by the way, if you're unsaved tonight, you're still a servant of something. You're a servant of sin still, and sin's a terrible boss. Sin's a terrible taskmaster. It's a terrible master. And so it's wonderful to be free from that, being enslaved to sin, and have the life and liberty and the love and all the things that come in the Lord Jesus Christ, like the grace and peace in verse number 2. But we're all servants. And if a servant just does what's required of him, and that's the exception, not the rule today, seems like, just having a servant that will do what's required from the master's instructions, being obedient to the master, that's a good servant, but you know that's still not a profitable servant. Amen. If a servant's just doing what's required of him, then he's just getting by. It's the servant that goes above and beyond the call of duty. It's the servant that does things that are not asked or required of him that becomes the profitable servant. You can go back to that parable in the Gospels, and the parable of the talents, and that's not singing in the choir, and that's not teaching Sunday school class. That was a monetary measurement used in the day, okay? All right, that would be the application, not the interpretation, and I'll get past that. But a talent's an amount of money, right? Amen? Okay, we know our Bible, right? Amen? Okay, good. I hear that so many times misused, it kind of gets under my craw, and apparently I got a big craw or something. But talent is an amount of money, okay? And the servant that was praised of his master was the servant that not only took care of what he had, but also exacted usury and multiplied what his master had. In his hands, it had produced more, right? So he was the profitable servant. He didn't just do what was required of him. He did even more than what was required of him. That made him profitable. So sometimes we boast in our servanthood, and we're all servants, but remember, if we're going to be a profitable servant, we're being led by the Spirit of God, and we're in the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can do all things in Christ Jesus. Sometimes you set that level right here and you do it, and then you hit everybody else over the head that's not doing what you're doing. And I don't think that's true Christianity and being a good servant. Okay, we'll move on a little bit here. Verse number 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So how do we do this? How do we be a profitable servant? How do we have these things multiplied unto us? How do we partake of the divine nature? Well, God enables the believer. He places the Holy Spirit on the inside. Amen? He puts this Holy Spirit on the inside, the Spirit that dwelleth in us. It says that several places in Scripture. At the moment of salvation, God moves into the heart. He moves into the life. He moves into this earthly temple, this tabernacle. He takes up residence inside of it. And then it's up to us from then on out to give him the lead in our life. Amen. He's the one that has the reins. He has the steering wheel. He's the one doing the driving. And it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Several places it speaks of that. We have the Spirit of God on the inside. I'm going fast right now. I understand that. This is because I covered some of this morning. I'm getting to the part that I didn't cover this morning. Let me just say this. God has called every Christian to two things. God has called every Christian to two things. These are still things I've covered this morning, so I'm still going to go fast. Don't tell me I went too fast after the service. You can get the CD or watch it on the internet from this morning. Amen? And then all your bases will be covered there. Two things that every Christian has a calling on his life. Number one is a calling of glory. That's a future calling. And that's the calling we're waiting for. That's the calling that creation's groaning for right now. And we're awaiting that physical redemption of the body. We're awaiting that sin curse to be lifted off this old earth. We're waiting for God's creation to be restored like it was in eternity past. It's going to be even better in eternity future. I've spoken of that many times. It's a future calling. It's a call to heaven. It's a call to be just like Jesus Christ. Because we have the Spirit of God on the inside, we have that earnest. We have that down payment, so to speak. We know God's going to perform the work. So one day, and that day could be very, very soon, I'm going to talk about it in a minute, when Jesus Christ steps out on a cloud and the believer's going to meet him in the air, we're going to see him face to face, we'll realize that future calling of glory. There will be no glass between anymore. We won't see through a glass darkly. No, we'll know even as we are known. Everything will be right. Everything will be right forever and ever and ever. We're going to be just like Jesus. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will not be disappointed with that. Amen. It's going to be a good time. That's future, but right now there's a calling of virtue. A calling of virtue. You can say that's a present calling. That's a calling to live a holy, godly life right now here on this earth. God's already given us everything we need to accomplish his calling. He's given us the divine power. He's made us partakers of the divine nature. He's given us that grace and peace multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God. He's given us everything that we need, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given it to us. It's a matter of being a profitable servant. It's a matter of allowing those things to be so in our life. So let's get to verse number 4. Look at it. Verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I'm going to stop with the material I went over this morning and kind of start on the new material. I will say this, verses 4 and 5, you know, we often say, my dad says it, I say it often, we often say that salvation's not the end, it's the beginning, right? God saved us, God made the provision for forgiveness of sins and salvation, and that gave us that future calling of glory and that present calling of virtue and all that, all those things that we talked about. But see, after you're saved, then it's a time of growth, right? My dad mentioned the red, white, and blue this morning. I was sitting there thinking about the wordless book. How many were thinking about the wordless book? Wordless book. That'd be good, too. The wordless book. Wait, I think it starts black, right? When you go black, red, white, green, gold. Is that how the pages would go? See, I can say the pen of salvation faster than you can. Black, red, white, green, gold. That's pretty fast, amen? And I'm kidding, all right? But that's talking about what God does. Well, this is talking about the green portion of the wordless book, okay? And this book's got words in it. Thank God for that. Amen. Talking about growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Once we're saved, we're supposed to understand that we have these precious promises. We have all the equipment, all the provision necessary to go forward and live a life pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will impact and make a difference in eternity and the ages to come. We have all that. That's that green portion, I guess you could say. If you're saved tonight, you're in the green portion. Amen. One day you're going to get to that gold portion, if you want to call it that, or the blue portion that stands for heaven. You're going to get there. You're going to understand that that's that future calling. But right now you're in the present calling of virtue. It's a time of growth, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, getting saved isn't just escaping the corruption of the world and the flesh. That should be a wonderful part of it. But there's even more. Even more. There's a practical side of it. There's a present side of it. There's a future side of it. It says in verse number 5, and beside. You see that? Beside all this. Well, I just talked as fast as I could for however many minutes I've been up here. And we're fixing to talk about some more stuff. And besides that, here's this. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, let me say this again. This isn't talking about saving faith here, that you're adding something to the faith that's in Christ Jesus. This is after you're saved, amen? And after you've partaken of that saving faith in Christ Jesus, here's some things to add. Here's some things to grow upon, that ye may grow thereby. So let's look at verse 5 again. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So let me start with this list number one here, this list of seven, and number one here on the list, and I'll try not to get bogged down here too much, but how to give all diligence. Peter's giving here a list of seven characteristics to add after salvation. Each characteristic, I believe, is built on the previous one. It kind of forms a bridge from the previous one and gets you to the next one. It all goes together. They all build upon each other. It's a process of growth. It's that green page of your life, of your existence, so to speak. So virtue is number one. Virtue is high moral standards. Isn't it just like the Old Testament times when God gave his chosen people the law, the principles, the statutes, the ordinances that are contained therein? They were the highest moral standard upon the face of the earth. Yeah. That's why it was so hard for the Jews to let anybody else in on what that God gave them. That's why they were uppity about it or whatever. That's why they're somewhat still blind until this day, like my dad preached this morning, because they were the pinnacle of virtue, so to speak, as a civilization, as a nation. But they failed miserably. They failed miserably, but they would not tolerate all some of the human wickedness and depravity that went on around them in the pagan nations. So they looked down their nose at other people. They didn't like it. They called Gentiles dogs, right? A Gentile dog. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Anybody that's not a Jew does not come up high enough, does not have a high enough moral standard. So this word virtue is high moral standards. You understand that when God moves into your life, there is no higher moral standard? God moves in, you're saved. God takes up residence inside the believer. Christ in us, the hope of glory. There is no higher moral standard than what God will live in you and through you. And that's good, by the way. Amen? Hey, all the wickedness and depravity and degradation of this world today, it's good to have some people that have God on the inside, letting them through to the outside, living above all this mess today. And that's what we have as believers in Christ Jesus. That's what we have as believers today, being indwelt by the person of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't have that of ourselves. We don't have that of our little local assembly. Thank God we have that. We have that corporately. We have that from God. But what I'm saying is we're not anything special except God moved in. Amen? For what earthly reason? He loved us. He came and he made it possible. He did everything. Yes. He did everything. It's by the wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So virtue is a high moral standard. Let's get over to knowledge. Now, what I understand here, knowledge is mentioned several places. Knowledge is mentioned in verse number 2, verse number 3, verse number 5, verse number 8. It's mentioned that last verse of chapter number 3 that I've quoted already or tried to quote a couple different times. It's talking about the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Now understand this, some of the worst people on the face of the earth today, or some of the worst people that have ever lived upon the face of the earth, were high intellect people. They were highly intelligent. They were well educated. They were brilliant people as far as education and knowledge were concerned, man's knowledge. You know, they were unrestrained by conscience. They were unrestrained by laws of morality. They were unrestrained by the scriptures. They didn't recognize those things. But when it came to man's wisdom and knowledge, they rated high. People still quote them today. They're still in history books. They're still in science books today. They're still in sociology classes and everything else you want to name today. They're still looked to today. Yet they were some of the most vile people that ever lived. Why? Because they had knowledge. Information without a knowledge of God. Bob Jones Sr. said, and I've said this before, he says, education without salvation equals damnation. Oh man, some of the most educated people on the face of this earth are the hardest ones to ever humble themselves and come to a holy God, submitting themselves and understanding they need a sacrifice for their sin and salvation from themselves. And that's what we see if we study history a little bit. And that's not what this is talking about when it mentions knowledge here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. It's talking about a knowledge of God, and I've already mentioned it already, but it's also talking about a knowledge of Scriptures. Look at verses 20 and 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. I believe the will of man would encompass there in that statement also the knowledge of man. See, somebody is going to tell you on the History Channel or somewhere else that, you know, men in the past put these things down and attributed to God. No, they did not. Man's not capable of writing a book like we have tonight. And if he was capable, he wouldn't do it. This book tells on ourselves, amen? Why would we write a book that's going to tell on ourselves and tell how rotten and nasty we are on the inside and on the outside? So man didn't write this book. God wrote this book. He had some instruments. He had some pens, just like the author writes with a pen or a typewriter or a computer today. God used some men as his penmen. And David said in the book of Psalms, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. David wasn't choosing his words. David wasn't getting some principles and summarizing it for God. You know, if you want to call it mechanical dictation or whatever you want to call it, God spoke through him. He was just the instrument that God spoke through. And that's what I believe the Scripture teaches. So we're not talking about the knowledge of man here. We're talking about the knowledge of God. We're also talking about the knowledge of Scripture. Is that important to have Scripture? Is it? I mean, think about it. I've said it often, but if we had no authority, if we had no final authority, if everybody spoke and we had no way of knowing if they were right or not, and you had 100,000 people speaking, you had 100,000 different opinions, and there's more than that in the world today, of course. How would you measure it? What authority would you go by? Aren't we glad you got a book tonight written by God? Amen. It talks about that here in this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse number 16. Peter talking about giving a little history lesson here, talking to these believers. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Men didn't write this. It didn't start with once upon a time and it ended with happily ever after. No, God wrote this book, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Interesting, he says, I'm an eyewitness. Was Peter an eyewitness? Yes. Did he see Jesus walk on the water? Yeah, he did. Did he see Jesus feed the 5,000 men along with all the children and the women and children that were there that day that got fed, dinner on the grounds? Did he see all that? Yeah, he saw it, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration here. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about where him and the two brothers, the two sons of thunder, James and John, beheld Jesus Christ in his second coming glory. Not his resurrection glory. I know I can get technical on that. But his second coming glory. Elijah and Moses were there too. Amen. And they saw it. They were eyewitnesses of his glory being revealed. A glory that John would later see more about in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He would see Christ in his second coming glory. He would be told of things that were and things that will be and all that we know about the book of Revelation. And he's referring to that. He says, we're eyewitnesses of his majesty, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So we know what he's talking about specifically, don't we? But why, like verse 19? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Then he starts talking about the Scripture in verses 20 and 21. Do you understand that this book that you hold in your hand tonight is better than if you heard the audible voice of God? We got a couple amens, but I'm not sure all you're sure about that. No, this book right here is a more sure word of prophecy for you, God's creation, than if you were to hear the audible voice of God. How many people want to talk to God, want God to talk out loud to them? How would you know if God spoke out loud to you? How would you know it was him? You can go to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. Let's go there. Go ahead and go there. John chapter 12. I need to settle down for a second so it'll take some time to turn the pages. John chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Here's a time where God's audible voice spoke from heaven. There are several instances recorded for us in the earthly ministry of Christ, recorded in the Gospels. And here's one of them, John chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. I'm not going to deal with everything. I'm just going to deal with these two verses. Verse 28, hope you're there by now. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Look at verse 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. You can read about that over in Exodus chapter, somewhere around verse chapter 28 there, how the thunderings and the lightnings and all this happened as God gave the commandments, gave the tables of stone to Moses, and the people were frightened and fled it. They were hearing the audible voice of God that day. They didn't like it, by the way. It says in verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. How about that? Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. So do you really want to hear the audible voice of God? Those that have heard it weren't too sure about it. It shook them up. It shook them to their core. Anybody, Job or Isaiah or anybody you find in Scripture that were confronted with a vision of God, boy, it was an awful thing. They were full of awe. I say that often. They were full. They got on their face. Yes. It's better that I should die. They couldn't handle it. So we have a more sure word of prophecy tonight. Amen. People wanting to commune with God, you never know what you might be communing with. There's been plenty that thought they talked to God, but they didn't try the spirits to see if they were of God. And they got prophesied wrongly and falsely to, and say some joker like Joseph Smith, let's talk about him for a second. He wanted to talk to God, thought he did, but he didn't. And boy, how many millions of people has that misled? No, you have a more sure word of prophecy in your hand tonight. Rejoice in it. Revel in it. Spend time in it. Praise God for it. You don't need anything else. God's given you everything. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. You got it right here. The knowledge of God is right here in the knowledge of the Scriptures. And I'm talking about the King James Bible tonight. Because most of you are amen in English. Amen? That means you can read some of it. Praise God for that. You know, one day God's voice is going to speak to you. One day you are going to hear God's voice. One day, I've referred to it already, it's that future calling, it's that calling of glory, it's that shout, it's that trump of God that we read about, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. One day, at our gathering together unto Him, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the rapture we commonly call it, it'll be like John the Revelator there in Revelation 4. He says, a voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, it's a voice you could understand, come up hither. One day you're going to have God speak to you. He's going to say something like, come up hither. He's probably going to say your name and say, come up hither. How can he do that? We're talking about God, man. We're talking about the God of everything, the God of creation, the God of I say the universe, but it seems like there's more than that out there, amen? Everything that there is, we're talking about that God, that Creator. He's going to speak to you one day if you're saved. If part of Him is on the inside of you, then one day you're going to hear the come up hither. But you won't be mistaken that day. You won't think it's thunder, and you won't think it's an angel talking to you. You'll know it's the voice of God. See, this knowledge of God all comes intertwined and connected to the knowledge of the Scripture. And it's right here. You have it in your hands. I hope you have it in your hands tonight. Such an important book. You can know God because you have this book that He gave you. It's not the knowledge of man, by the way, and I'm going to hurry through with this, but you know the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So many puffed up people that know it all today, but they have no heart. Hey, what we need a cool head and a warm heart, right? We need a knowledge of God upstairs, and we need the love of God right here. Guiding our steps, we need that charity that we're going to speak about here in just a little bit. But let's continue on with our list because we're only to number two. Number one was virtue. Number two was knowledge. Number three is temperance. What is temperance? It's, if I look it up in the dictionary, which I did, it says self-control, but that's incorrect. You don't want self to be in control. I know what we mean when we say exercise some self-control, and I've said that often and had that said to me many times throughout my existence. But the problem was self was in control and it wasn't helping because I kept obeying that every time, letting self be in control. No, what you need is spirit control. Don't let self be in control. Let the spirit be in control. And it's also tied to that word moderation. And that's part of the fruit of the Spirit there in the 9 in Galatians chapter 5 verse, you know, there in Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23, I believe, where a lot of it's listed there. And temperance has to do with moderation, but it has to do with you not being in control, the flesh not being in control, God being in control. Once again, he's given us the divine power. He's made us partakers of the divine nature. It says it right here in 2 Peter chapter 1. So he's given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness while we're down here. And he's not going to have us walking. If it's not possible for a believer to walk after the flesh, then why are we warned not to do it so many times in Scripture? So it is possible, contrary to any camp meeting preacher or whatever you want to say, it is possible for someone to get saved and get backslidden. It is.
Right.
That doesn't mean that every person that's ever got backslidden really wasn't saved to begin with. Maybe some of them weren't. I don't know. That's between them and God. I can't see the heart. I can't see the soul. Man sees the outside. God sees the heart. We understand that. But it is possible for a believer to walk after the flesh. I believe that's part of what Peter's warning about here. That's the application we can definitely make tonight. Temperance is part of that. Moderation is part of that. What does the word moderation mean? Well, to be moderate, I'll give you a verse how it's used. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You know, careful the way I say this. Don't take me out of context. You understand the scriptural context I'm trying to be in right here. A little bit of many things won't hurt you. A lot of anything will hurt you pretty much. Okay? I'm sure drinking coffee is not a sin against a holy God. Lester Roloff says it is. He'll say it tomorrow morning around 9:30 on our radio station. And it would have been a sin for him to drink coffee, I guess. I'm glad he was not around when Starbucks came out and everything. We definitely wouldn't have heard anything else. Amen, Brother Lewis? Yeah. But drinking coffee, I don't believe, is a sin against God, unless that's all you live for was to drink coffee. If you couldn't do anything without downing, 4011 cups of coffee, then that would probably be a problem. You shouldn't allow yourself to be subject to anything. You should not make any provision for the flesh, according to the Scripture. So there's a laundry list I could give there of things that probably aren't bad if you're dealing in moderation with them. And I'm not talking about sin, okay? I'm not talking about being moderate with sin. I'm talking about some of the practical things that pertain to life, because that's the message and the context that we're in. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Philippians 4:5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Right. What kind of testimony is it for those on the outside? They know you have some weaknesses of the flesh. Yeah. Well, that's a good guy until this attraction comes his way. This temptation comes his way. Boy, he's a sucker for that. That'll get him every time. Well, your moderation isn't known to all men then. Knows you're immoderate in some areas. You're intemperate in some areas. Self is in control when it comes to some areas. So temperance is part of this. It starts with virtue, then goes to knowledge, and that bridge is built to something called temperance. If I said that right, something's not right in my head right now, but virtue, knowledge, temperance, and that has to do with moderation also. Let's keep going. Patience is up next. Look at it, verse number 6. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Then we get to patience. How do we get patience? How do we get that? Do you really want to know? There's several verses about it in the Bible. Well, we get patience by going through trouble, don't we? Tribulation worketh patience. Romans chapter 5, verse number 3. James chapter 1. Verse number 3 says, know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse number 4 says, but let patience have her perfect work. It's impossible to live on this old sin-cursed earth and not go through tribulation. It's impossible not to have troubling times, not to experience that in this life. Whether it's trouble you brought on yourself or somebody in your family or someone that you know is bringing, even if it's the government or someone that's being unfair to you, bringing it on, you're going to have some trouble and tribulation in this existence. It's impossible to live without it. Christ sure didn't live without it. The Apostle Paul sure didn't live without it. The Apostle Peter sure didn't live without it. Our forefathers in the faith sure didn't live without it. Read the Trail of Blood sometime. Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs or the Martyr's Call sometime. So it's just a part of this existence, because just like the message this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is the god of this world. So there's tribulation and trouble everywhere you look. But here's what's interesting. Let patience have her perfect work, because God's so good. God's so omniscient and wise and knowing and everything that we can say about him. He even lets the bad things of life work out for good, because he lets patience have her perfect work. It perfects us. You go through a hard time, man, it makes you a better man if you're a man. It makes you a better woman if you're a woman. It makes you a better believer if you're a believer, because of what you went through. You draw off that strength of what God did in the past. It's a perfecting, it's a completing, it's a maturing work that God does, even with the hard times and the rough things, the tough things of life. So patience is part of this list. We can take it out, but that would be wrong. It's in the list. It's number 4. And patience is part of it. The trying of our faith worketh patience. But it keeps going. The next part says godliness. Let's look at it again. Verse number 6. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. Let's talk about godliness just for a little bit. This is more than observing do's and don'ts. I know man thinks what you do on the outside equals godliness. God doesn't think that way. I know religion thinks that what you do on the outside equals spirituality and godliness, but God doesn't think that way. The Scripture doesn't think that way. And if you want to get the Scripture to think this way, you better go way back hundreds and hundreds of years and get in a different dispensation or something, okay? And you're not there, okay? I know wherein you live today, and it's not the Old Testament law. And that didn't work either, because the Pharisees blew that too. Because they made it right. They did the do's and don'ts on the outside, and they had nothing for a heart for God on the inside. So it didn't work. Man corrupts everything, it seems like. So godliness is more than observing do's and don'ts. Godliness is thinking his thoughts. Godliness is being God conscious in this life that we're living. And all things pertaining unto life. That's what godliness, understanding that God is a part of it. Thinking his thoughts. Responding, trying to respond as he would respond. Letting him lead. Letting him guide. Yielding, giving way to him. That flesh still wants to be in control. The flesh still wants to say, what I want is what you should want. This is what we should live and exist for. God says, no, you need to reckon it dead. Mortify the deeds in your body, the members. Mortify your members. And yield, give way to the Spirit of God in your life. Hey, it's so simple to say it that way. I know it's good preaching and hard living, but yet that's the truth. We got to give way to God. Amen. Godliness is part of this list. This is adding to our faith. Yes, we got saved, and we're just going to be a baby in the faith the rest of our earthly existence? Or are we going to climb that ladder, so to speak, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And what's interesting here, as I go from godliness to brotherly kindness, there's only 3 left. You got godliness, brotherly kindness, and then you have charity. It's interesting to me that brotherly kindness isn't mentioned very much in Scripture. As far as I can tell, as I search concordances and databases, I only found it twice, and it's in these verses right here. Brotherly kindness, now I know the idea and the thought could be mentioned in other places, but as far as the way it's worded here, and I like this, how I define words in the Bible is I see how they're used in the Bible, and because the King James Bible defines itself, it's like God wrote it or something. So I see this brotherly kindness stuck in the middle of godliness and charity. And it's, once again, it's the bridge. How does your brother see godliness? How does your brother see that you have a heart of God and you're responding like God would respond? You have a God consciousness in your existence. That you're not spiritual because of you, but because God's living on the inside of you. How does your brother see that? And I see it with the charity and the love that God places within us. If God's love's on the inside, it's got to make its way to the outside. And then your brother sees the kindness that's there. Brotherly kindness, we could quote that verse, Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the basis to be kind to your brother. That's the basis for husbands forgiving their wives. That's the basis for wives forgiving their husbands. Oh, he does not deserve it. Nobody said anything about deserving anything, because me and you sure didn't deserve to be forgiven of our sins. But yet God forgave us anyway in Christ Jesus. So brotherly kindness is connected to forgiving one another on the basis that forgiveness comes for Christ's sake, because of what Christ did, his work of salvation. And so brotherly kindness kind of bridges the gap there between godliness and charity. And I want to talk about charity to conclude tonight and finish up with this. See, most all the modern versions of the Bible, modern English translations of the Bible, will use the word love instead of charity. Even supposed Bible believers call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter, and the word love's not in the chapter. It's the word charity. I call it the charity chapter. But most modern Bibles use the word love instead of charity. And the reason the scholars, I got quotes, okay? Those are quotes, right? All right? Quote, scholars, the reason they changed that word from charity to love is because they say the word charity has changed its meaning since 1611. Do you mean to tell me the word love hasn't changed in meaning since 1611? You know the way the word love is used today? I love Big Macs. No, you really don't love Big Macs, and I really don't love Big Macs. Say, yes, I do. No, you don't. Because if you eat one Big Mac, then a second Big Mac, and maybe, depending on your person, if you eat that third Big Mac, you will hate Big Macs after that. It might be hours, it might be days, it might be weeks, it might be months. But you will hate Big Macs. You might love them again, but what you're really talking about is fulfilling a desire of the flesh. Giving the flesh what it wants. That's not love. No, in its best, that's lust. In its best, that's covetousness. The Bible has all kinds of words for that. Concupiscence. There's all kinds of words that used in Scripture talking about the fleshly desires and wants of the inside of the heart, of the flesh, of the seat of the emotion, so to speak. So that's really not love. So love today, people say, use words like lovers. That doesn't necessarily mean two people that love each other. They use the word like making love. That doesn't necessarily have anything to do with love. That has to do with physical acts. So yes, the word love is not accurate in those modern Bible versions, because even the word charity, if you want to say it's changed, the word has changed since 1611, let's think about what it means. I'd say this, I'd say the word charity hasn't denigrated to the point that the word love has in our society. Let's define it in layman's terms, what the word charity means. It means a handout to the poor and needy, right? You know what charity is in the Bible? We can say that charity in the Bible is God giving his son as an atonement for poor, needy sinners. So there's still some truth of the meaning of the word there in Scripture. It's real love, right? It's not just saying I love you or fulfilling some need or desire you have. It's saying I'll give and I'll love and I'll follow through and I'll perform no matter what you do in return. So the end of the commandment is charity, 1 Timothy 1:5. That's what the Scripture says. Charity, Colossians chapter 3, is the bond of perfectness. That's how you're mature. That's how you're complete. That's how you're whole. That's how you live this life. You add to the faith. You participate, and you're giving all diligence. That's how you please the Father in heaven, by loving like he loves. The love that was sung about in the specials tonight. You know, I'm running out of time, but one scriptural example in the Old Testament, and these things are written for our admonition, it's for our understanding, and it illustrates things. Even New Testament truths are illustrated, of course, in the Old Testament. It all goes together. Remember, don't turn to it, but remember in 2 Samuel 13, how Absalom, and he's supposed to be a good-looking guy, right? From the top of his head to the, you don't read your Bible or something, from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was not his equal in Israel. Didn't say it just like that, but you don't know either way whether I say it right or not. I'm just kidding. Since he was such a good-looking guy, he had a sister named Tamar. And probably looks ran in the family, right? So she was probably a pretty lady. Well, he had a half-brother named Amnon that said he loved Tamar. Remember how he got bad advice from one of his friends and he tricked her? He laid in wait for her. He basically set a trap for her. And he did wrong. He committed a wrong act that he could be arrested for, obviously, and he ended up losing his life for. Remember why? He loved her so much. But then in verse number 15 of 2 Samuel 13, it says, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. So he really didn't love her, did he? So that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. That's the world's love. That's Satan's love. That's not real love. That's not God's love. Amen. See, God's love is charity. God's love is real. God doesn't want you to have that fleshly, worldly love. He wants you to have that real love that's shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, that love that God puts there. Yes. That love that God has put there by His divine power. He's made you a partaker of the divine nature. He has indwelled in you. He has placed in you. The Spirit of God dwelleth inside this earthly body. We're sealed until the day of redemption. He makes it possible for us to give all diligence. He does that. Verse number 8 and verse number 9 for a conclusion tonight. Look at it. For if these things, the seven things we talked about, be in you and abound, have babies growing in leaps and bounds. Abound is kin to that word abundant. It's kind of, they're derivatives of each other. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you will be fruitful. You won't be barren. But, verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. We're talking about believers here. Definitely, at least the application to the believer in the Christian life, we're talking about a believer can be blind because he lacks these things. We're talking about a believer whose growth has been stunted because of his own choice, his own decisions, his own life that he's living. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Ever seen someone so backslidden they don't even know if they're saved? And we don't know either. See, there's either two choices at the end of this list. You can abound or you can lack. If you abound, the results, you'll be fruitful. If you lack, the results are you're blind and cannot see afar off. So short-sighted, you'll never live with eternity in view. Can't see it. You're only seeing all these temporal things around you. Blind and cannot see afar off. Short-sighted. You know, I'll give you an illustration to conclude tonight. And many of you probably heard it before. And I heard a preacher give it about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago. The illustration of a man that was a photographer named Kevin Carter. And I'm going to make this as quick as I can. This picture taker made a trip to the southern Sudan during a time of famine. And he took a picture of a starving Sudanese toddler. This little girl was resting. She had had to stop to rest as she was trying to muster up the strength to walk to a feeding center that some government agency was trying to provide. He was flown in to take some pictures, and while this little toddler was struggling to get to this feeding center and stop to rest, a big buzzard, a big vulture, had came down and swooped in and lit behind her just 20 yards or so away from her. Well, this guy had been called in to take pictures, so he kind of bent down and got his camera ready, and he was waiting for the vulture to spread its wings like that. and he was going to snap that award-winning picture. So he bent down, squatted down for a little bit, started smoking a cigarette, waited about 10 to 20 minutes for the vulture to spread his wings. The vulture never really did spread them all the way, but he went ahead and snapped the best picture he could, finished his cigarette, and got back on the plane to leave. He sold the picture to the New York Times. It ran in 1993 in the New York Times. He received an award, Pulitzer Prize for Photography, from Columbia University in 1994. But what was interesting was, after the New York Times had ran the picture, many people started calling and saying, whatever happened to the little girl? So the editor contacted this man, his name's Kevin Carter, and asked him, what happened to the little girl? He says, I don't know what happened to her. I was brought in there to take pictures. I don't know if she made it to the feeding center. I don't know. I just took the picture and got back on the helicopter or the plane or whatever it was and left. He was so short-sighted, he was just going to do his job. Well, there was such a public outcry, and he took much criticism. Why didn't you help that little girl? You were right there. Why didn't you scoop her up in your arms and take her to the feeding center where someone would have given her food or given her medical care that she needed? This girl looked like she was on the brink of death, even with a buzzard there, waiting for her to expire. And he tried to defend himself, but didn't have much defense because he didn't help anybody that day. He was in, he was out, he took the picture, got his award. A little later, what's interesting, what's tragic, more tragic, is just 4 months, I believe he received the award in April of 94, in July of 94, not even 4 months, he committed suicide, died of carbon monoxide poisoning as he plugged up the exhaust in his truck and sat somewhere, wrote a little suicide note and said, I'm tired of all the images that are in my head, all the suffering and all the hurt and all the violence that I've taken pictures of in this world, and I just can't deal with it anymore. I've got personal problems, and he gave a whole list. What's interesting is that's a man that was very short-sighted. Even the unsafe public took offense at that. Even people, the world's population, so to speak, they took offense that he wouldn't be willing to help a fellow creature, a fellow human, this little girl that needed someone to intervene on her behalf. Think about it in God's eyes. No, he did everything he could ever do so that we could have everything that we could ever need. And yet, sometimes we lacketh in our life. Sometimes we're so short-sighted, just seeing what pertains to us and the flesh and the desires of the flesh. We never look beyond to eternity and all the lost souls, all those that we can influence and preach the gospel to and make a difference in their lives for now, in this life that's pertaining to us now, and then the life that's yet to come. So what is it? Is it verse 8? Are you going to abound? Or is it verse 9? Are you going to be one that lacketh? There's no fruit there. There's just barrenness. And there's blindness. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, if you would, please.